Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here this morning to worship our God and worship Him with you. And I hope that you're excited to be here as well. It's a wonderful day. God's blessed us all in many ways, and we're thankful to Him. We want to show that to Him by the way we honor Him. And as we study God's Word for a while now together, I want you to think seriously and deeply about the things that we'll be talking about. And hopefully, the things that we'll look at will motivate all of us to be more dedicated to learning His will, to loving His Bible, to applying it to our lives, and to be very thorough in comprehending the Bible narrative and appreciating the value of that in our lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, and he says to him in verse 14 that you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The value of a thorough Bible education is that it can make you wise for salvation. Is this what we want? It ought to be. We all want to be saved, don't we? We want to go to heaven. Here's what Timothy experienced in his life, that he learned the Holy Scriptures from childhood. And in those Scriptures, he had a thorough knowledge, an understanding of what they said. And through those Scriptures, he was made wise with a view toward salvation. I believe the Scriptures that Timothy learned were obviously the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Yet there's so much in the Old Testament, of course, that points to Jesus. Somebody said the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and there's a connection between all of that. And Timothy was made wise for salvation by his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. What if you, your children, could attain such learning? What if it could be said of your children, your grandchildren, that they had that kind of knowledge of the Bible narrative? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wise unto salvation. What a reward there is in understanding the Bible story. What if you knew the 17 periods of Bible history like the back of your hand? Now, there are posters in nearly all of our classrooms with these 17 periods of Bible history. Our Bible classes here at Eastside are geared to go through all 17 periods in 3 years, taking all of our young people's classes and children's classes through this story in 3 years, the entire Bible narrative. Of course, the 17 periods are just really divisions that we've done for the sake of organization. I think Bob and Sandra probably organized their material this way. But it's a good way to break it down, to go through the history of the Bible, to start with the time in Genesis before the flood in Genesis 1 through 5, and then, of course, the flood itself, the scattering of the people from at the Tower of Babel, and to continue on through the time of the patriarchs, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan as God's people enter the land, the judges, the United Kingdom, and so on. There are people in this auditorium this morning who could tell you, cite to you all 17 periods of Bible history. And not only that, tell you in quite a bit of detail what happened in each period and cite scriptures that go along with the details that they tell. Now, for those of you who can do that, you might be saying to yourself, well, sure, I can do that. I've been here at Eastside for however long. I've been through these classes so many times. I've taught them so many times. Naturally, I can. But I'm going to tell you what, there are other people here who probably think, you know what? I don't really have any clue what he's talking about. And I don't think I could do that at all. But the question is, do you want to? And more than that, is it what you want your children and your grandchildren to be able to do? To have that sort of thorough knowledge of Scripture, to make them wise unto salvation? What if you could tell the Bible story in detail from beginning to end? I want you to imagine with me this morning that for some reason you're fixing to be stuck in one place for a long time. I don't mean for years. I just mean for a number of hours. Maybe you're fixing to get on a plane that's going to go across the Atlantic, and it's going to be, like my trip to Africa was, an 18-hour plane ride nonstop. Or maybe you're going to take a train ride across the country. Or maybe you're just in the emergency room at Athens Hospital, and so you're going to be 18 hours in there. That would be more typical probably for most of us. Sorry about that, Cheryl. But you can visualize maybe someplace you're going to be, and you're sitting there, and there is somebody sitting next to you. And you strike up a conversation, and you realize in just a few moments, as you talk about what you're both interested in, that they don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, they know nothing about the Bible. And it becomes known in the process of conversation very quickly that you know something about the Bible. And the person is sitting there, and they say to you, well, you know, we've got a lot of time here, all the way across the Atlantic, or until the doctor gets there to the emergency room or whatever it is. We've got a lot of time here. And why don't you just tell me the story? Could you do that? Could you start and say, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And explain the 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested, and what it is that He created on each day. And how man and woman were created. And how that the man was named Adam and the woman was named Eve, and they were put in a garden that was idyllic, but given one law, not to eat the fruit of a tree that was in the midst of the garden. But they broke that law. And so sin came into the world. Man violated God's law and was separated from Him. And as a consequence of that, man needed salvation. And in the process of time, some 14 generations later, people living a long time, there came a man who was named Noah, who was a righteous man and a just man. But the rest of the world was wicked. And God had decided at that point that He was going to destroy the entire world with a flood. And everybody on it and all the creatures, except for Noah and his family and the animals that he saved in a boat called an ark. And God did that. Was faithful. And then Noah and his family repopulated the earth. But over a period of time, men became arrogant. And they built a tower, thinking that they could reach up to heaven. And God was displeased. So God scattered the people and confused their languages, and so they were spread over the whole earth. And one man by the name of Abraham was born. And he found grace in God's eyes, and he was a man who had faith in the God of heaven. And Abraham had a child of promise by the name of Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons who became their descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel. These were God's specially chosen people out of all those on the earth at the time. God decided that through this nation, these people, He was going to bless the whole world with some very special promises, especially that He would bring the Savior of the world through them. And so you have the Old Testament history, one of those sons, Joseph, going into Egypt and becoming famous there, his whole family eventually following him there. But over a number of years, 430 years, eventually that family, rather than being in a place of honor in Egypt, they came to become slaves over a period of 430 years. So they were in bondage in Egypt. God raised up one of them, a man by the name of Moses, to be their deliverer. And through mighty miracles and signs, God, through Moses, delivered His people from Egyptian bondage. They came out to Mount Sinai. God gave them a law through Moses, the law of Moses, containing 10 commandments. There was a tabernacle, priesthood, and sacrifices. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, this nation did, led by Moses, led by God, really, for all of that time. Because they hadn't believed God, that God was going to lead them to a land and give it to them. So God caused them to wander in the wilderness for all that time. But then eventually, after 40 years, the nation was led into a land. And they conquered that land, the land of Canaan. And it was given to them by promise. And under Joshua, they came to inhabit the land of Canaan. And there was a period of hundreds of years of the judges. when God raised up leaders of His people in this land. Then there was a king by the name of Saul, a king that followed him by the name of David and Solomon. And could you tell the stories of Saul and David and Solomon? And then how the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and how those kingdoms were not faithful to God, and describe all of their unfaithfulness and the wicked kings of the north, and some of the wicked and some good in the south, and how that northern kingdom eventually was led into captivity by Assyria in 722 B.C., The southern kingdom finally in 586 B.C. was led into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. After 70 years, they were allowed to return from that captivity. And under Zerubbabel, they came back and they built the temple. And under Nehemiah, they came back and they built the wall around Jerusalem and established worship again for God's people. And then there was 400 years of silence where God didn't say anything to His people. And they just continued there in the land until finally and at last that promised son came. The one that He promised way back in the time of Abraham to bless the world with came into the world. And Jesus was born and He lived a perfect life. He kept the law in every way and He died a terrible death, but He died it for you and me so we could have our sins forgiven. He was that sacrifice that was promised of old. And He rose from the dead and conquered it so that we might conquer death too. He established His church, and you can be a part of that because of what He's done. Now, what I've just done in the last 3 or 4 minutes, what I'm saying is, could you do it in 12 hours, step by step, going into much, much more detail than I did, and really flesh out the entire Bible story? That's what I'm asking you. Could you take up that challenge? If somebody's sitting beside you and said, we've got a lot of time here, I want the whole Bible story, I want it step by step, I want to see the whole thing in detail. Could you do that? I'm going to tell you something. There are people sitting in this auditorium that can. And some of them are pretty young. And the reason they can do it is because at home and in the Bible class program here at Eastside, this is what we've been determined to give our children. The ability to thoroughly understand the Bible narrative. To have a grasp of the whole thing, not just in generalities, but in minute detail. And I don't know what all Timothy knew. But I know Paul says he knew it. He knew the Holy Scriptures. This is what we want to give to our children and grandchildren. This is what we want to possess ourselves. This Bible timeline is displayed in our classrooms. I know you can't really read it here. It's in miniature, but it's in virtually all the classrooms here at Eastside. Where in pictorial form, you start with creation. You go all the way through all of the steps that I just talked about. This is the education that we are trying to give to one another at Eastside. And as I've said, many of our young people, I've been very impressed with those now who are in college age, who've been here at Eastside for a number of years, who have this kind of education, who've been made wise to salvation through their very thorough understanding of what the Bible teaches. What if you had detailed knowledge of the geography of the Bible story? Imagine being able to understand how geography influenced Bible events to occur as they did. For instance, there's a map on the screen of the ancient Near East. Do we understand that Abraham was called while he was in Ur of the Chaldees? Ur of the Chaldees, way over here. He was called to go to the land that God would give him, the promised land, way over here. He's called a second time in a place called Paddan Aram, which is way up here. Well, why did he go way up there to get way down there? Well, if you understand just a little bit of geography, you know the answer to that. This is a barren desert. You don't cross that on foot. It's hundreds of miles. This is a fertile crescent that follows river valleys where there's plenty of water for animals and all sorts of things. You can travel that very easily. And so Abraham's taking the normal route from Ur of the Chaldees up here and down to the Promised Land. Now, just understanding that little bit of geography helps you understand the Bible story. And there are literally thousands of instances like that where if you understand the geography, you're saying, oh, well, I see why they're going there. I see why they're doing that. I see what the problem is here or why they located in this place. Just from an understanding of the geography of the Bible story. What if you had a thorough understanding of the location of Bible places? So much so that you can understand what it would be to take a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho as easily as you could understand what it is to take a trip from Athens to Decatur. Sandy and I took a trip from Athens to Decatur the other night. Of course, we've done that probably hundreds and hundreds of times. We could describe it in detail. I could probably tell you all the things along the roadside. What if you understood Bible geography in that way? So that somebody talks about Jesus being born in Bethlehem or David going to Ziklag or Goliath being born in Gath. And all of these places, you know, a lot of times when I was a kid, I remember reading the Bible and you'd read these towns, these places, these geographic features in Scripture. And that was just sort of a fuzzy cloud in my head. It was just, I had no reference to any place. I didn't think about anything in particular. The name of a town like Ziklag, well, that might as well have been Timbuktu. Had no idea where that was, what the connection was to anything. And as I tried to picture the story in my head, people were going places. I didn't know where those places were. But if somebody tells you so-and-so went from Athens to Decatur, or somebody went over to Madison, or somebody was on the Tennessee River at Lucy's Branch the other day, most of us have a really clear idea in our heads about exactly where they are and what they did to get there. And we can picture the events that happened. We know them thoroughly. What if you had that kind of understanding of the location of Bible places? Wouldn't that be something? And again, I'm telling you, there are some here that have that kind of understanding of Bible places. This is what we're trying to give to our children. How would knowing the location of Bible places enhance your understanding of the life of Jesus? When the Scriptures talk about, of course, Him growing up in Nazareth, right here, healing, raising the widow's son at Nain, just south of his hometown, going up to Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water to wine, all of his ministry in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. What if you understood the Bible story so well that you understood why it was that when Jesus was in Jerusalem and going back up to Galilee, he would naturally really pass through Samaria and wind up at a well near Sychar and have a conversation with a woman? And so many other geographical features and place names that are involved in just understanding the movements of Jesus, where he was, the kind of people he would run into there, and the events that occurred. What if you knew the geography of the Bible so well that you could just picture it? That when the Bible mentioned a place or a geographical feature or name of a city, you could just see it in your head. That's the kind of education that we need in the Bible. Imagine when the gospel accounts, all four of them, describe to us Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That we could see that in our minds. And as the gospel writers tell us about the people sitting down in groups of 50 and 100 on the green grass on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that we could see that in our heads as the place is right here on the screen. Imagine when the Bible talks about Jesus going to Gethsemane to pray, that we had in our heads a picture of what Gethsemane was and what it might have been for Jesus to go to this hill just across the Kidron Valley from the temple and pray there to his Father in heaven. Do you have that kind of knowledge of the Bible? Do you have a knowledge of the Bible so that when in Acts chapter 17 and Paul's in Athens and he goes up on Mars Hill, that you could just see him on top of Mars Hill. That you could see the crowd gathering there. Maybe hundreds of people could fill this hill. Still located, of course, in Athens, Greece. Can you see that in your head? Can you imagine in Acts chapter 19 when there's this huge mob scene in Ephesus, people are crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," as they stand against Paul and his companions, and they rush into the theater. Paul wants to get into the theater, but his companions forbid him from doing so. But there's this huge mob scene in this theater that's on your screen. Can you picture that? That's the kind of knowledge that I would wish for every person in the world, but especially every person in every family in this church. What if you could see the connections of the Bible story just so clearly, just had such a thorough knowledge of, for instance, the relationship of Old Testament events to New Testament truths? Most all of us know the story of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, the creation of the world, the sin of Adam and Eve that we talked about earlier. But do you realize how much those truths are connected to the New Testament? As we said, the Old Testament and the New Testament are one story. And the teaching of the New Testament amplifies the teaching and truths of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image," indicating that there was more than one that was having a part in the creation of the world. We turn over to John 1 and verse 1, and it says, "In the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ was right there, part and parcel of creation. You go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes about Jesus, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." So somebody with a really thorough knowledge of the Bible, you just start in Genesis 1, you see the creation account, and you realize that Jesus is there. How do you realize that? Because the New Testament teaches it. And you have that connection in your mind already as you read the Genesis story. You know that. You see in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that man was created in the image of God. But as we talked, sin caused man's image to be polluted. But in Christ, in the New Testament, we are recreated in the image of God. We are made to be what God made us to be to begin with. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says that we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So here we are created again in Christ after the image of Him, is what Paul says. And that awful story that we read in the first three chapters of Genesis of man losing his close relationship with God is gained. All of that relationship and the beauty of it is gained again in Christ. We're created again, a new creature. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul alludes to the creation account and explains how that relates to the order of the sexes as defined by God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And so when you go back and you read that story in Genesis 3, story so familiar to us of Adam and Eve, how does that connect to the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about that? What does it reveal? When you read back in Genesis 3, and here's the explanation of the order of the genders as God has designed them in human society and in the church. Why are things like that? It's explained in Genesis. That's what Paul's saying. God's intention of marriage When Jesus is asked a question about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, he goes back to the beginning and talks about how God made them male and female. And they became one flesh. And what God's joined together, let not man separate, Jesus says. My point is that so much of the Bible story is interconnected. These are not just loose, random bits of information that we're reading as we go through. It's a wonderfully unified and interconnected account of God's dealing with mankind and human history. That's the kind of knowledge, comprehension, that a thorough understanding of Scripture will give you. It is how one is made wise to salvation. Think about the relationship of early events in the Bible to latter events. Go with me, for instance, to Genesis chapter 12. And here we have the familiar story. Again, this is something most of us could tell about. The promises that are made to Abraham. God says to Abraham, Abram in verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When you take those promises that are made to Abraham of a nation, a land, in Genesis 17, and seed, and you see really that in those promises there is the unfolding of the entire Bible story. That those promises made to Abraham, God promised him that of his seed there would be a nation. And so you have the developing of that nation being described in the pages of the Old Testament. And how God sent his descendants down into Egypt. And for those 430 years, the nation of Israel was, I like to say, incubating in Egypt for that time. And growing and multiplying until there were hundreds of thousands of them. God fulfills this promise to make of Abraham's seed a nation and to give them a land. That nation promise, that land promise, and then that through that nation and Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed, talking about Jesus Christ. Really, that's in general the whole unfolding of the Bible story, isn't it? Right there in the promises made to Abraham. Did we see the connections between those early events and everything else that happens? It's not just a bunch of random stories about old people. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the institution of the Passover, where the Israelites, when they were in bondage, killed that lamb and took the blood, put it on their doorposts of their house, and then ate the lamb. And that lamb was sacrificed so that death would pass over their houses. And through that lamb sacrifice, they were delivered from bondage. And you go to the pages of the New Testament and you see John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the word that John uses there is the word Pascha, the Passover Lamb. He's the one offered for our deliverance. And when you understand the Passover story and what John is saying about Jesus in John chapter 1 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, our Passover has been sacrificed, Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful connection all of that is. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, you see the promises that are made to David. That of the fruit of his loins, God would raise up one to sit on his throne, and his kingdom would endure forever. Of course, all of that fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, who was given the throne of David, who was raised, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, to sit on the throne of his father David. And we could go on, and I'm just touching the hem of the garment, just trying to give you a few examples. Do you see what we're doing here? Just a little taste of, a small sampling of, what it means to have a thorough understanding of the Bible story. To understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To understand the relationship of events. What if you had the wisdom to apply every Bible story to your life? And I want you to know that every Bible story is applicable to your life. There is application to be made of all of those Old Testament stories. You say, well, how can you say that? Because Paul says it. In the very next two verses, after he talks about how Timothy had learned those scriptures, which were able to make him wise to salvation. He goes on to say in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, all of it, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, you can go to all the scriptures and get instruction in how to live a righteous life and how to correct yourself when you're wrong or correct others as far as that goes. Those things are found in Scripture. What if you understood, let's just use one example, from the story of Noah. Go back to Genesis 6, for instance. And from the story of Noah, there are so many applications to life right now, the life that you're living, which can give you instruction in righteousness, which can help you with doctrine and your beliefs. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Do you understand from that story that man's wickedness grieves God? Your wickedness grieves God. My wickedness grieves God. When I sin against God, it breaks his heart. Do you understand that? Can you apply that from that story? I believe we can. Paul will say in Romans, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We need to learn those lessons, those applications of the Old Testament story. We learn from the story of Noah and the flood that God is always faithful, that he's a promise keeper. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. And you know what? You turn over chapter 7 and verse 23, and that's exactly what God did. God's a promise keeper. When he talks about punishing people, if he's talked about punishing folks for not doing his will, he will punish them for not doing his will. That's what you learn in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. You also learn that if he promises not to destroy people in a certain way, he won't. Just as he promised to Noah after the flood, I will not destroy man by flood again. Put a rainbow in the sky as a symbol of that promise, and has kept that promise ever since. We learn that God is a promise keeper. We learn that God's authority demands strict obedience, for he showed Noah how to make this ark out of gopher wood. And in Genesis 6 and verse 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7 and verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah built that boat just exactly like God said. What do you think would have happened if he hadn't? Think it would have floated? I believe we know it wouldn't. And so we learn from the story of Noah and the flood to do things exactly like God says if we want to receive his promises. What a great application. You can apply that to so many things still today. We learn that faith works to receive promises by grace. So many people today don't understand the relationship between faith, works, and grace. And it's right there in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. It's right there. You wouldn't really have to go any further than that. For the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was Noah saved by? He was saved by grace. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we learn that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah was saved by grace when faith, his faith, worked to prepare an ark. How simple is that? You want to be saved today? You're going to be saved by grace, by faith when you believe in God, when that faith works to do what God has asked you to do. What a simple application. We learn that God appreciates thankfulness of his servants. Noah, when the flood was over, came out, offered sacrifices to God. It went up as a sweet aroma. God was well pleased with Noah's thankfulness. This morning, what if we all had a burning desire to comprehend God's word like this? And to share this comprehension with others? Well, if we did, we'd have motivation. If to us the Word of God, the law of God, was more precious than gold, if we loved this story more than we love life itself. We'd have a lot of motivation. We'd have motivation as teachers in our Bible classes. We'd have motivation to thoroughly impart the Bible narrative. To do as David describes in Psalm 78 and verse 4, not hide these things from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, His strength and His wonderful works that He's done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. If we had a burning desire to comprehend God's Word like we've described this morning, we'd also have a burning desire to share that with our children. That's what we see in Psalm 78. To embed a complete understanding of Bible geography, to teach children how to apply Scripture to their lives, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, to convey a deep understanding of the relationship between the Testaments. These are the purposes, the aims, and the goals of our teaching program here at Eastside. And I want to tell you, if you're involved in it as a student or a teacher, as a parent who's encouraging your child, it deserves your best effort. It deserves all you have to give. It's motivation for children applying themselves to the learning, getting their lessons, learning in detail what's taught in each and every one of these classes. Of course, these things are taught not just with the children's classes, but also in the foundation class. Do you know the Bible like this? Do you want to? Do you want others to? Here's what I believe this morning. I believe that Timothy knew it like this, or very much like this. I believe that God wants us all to know it, so that we might be wise unto salvation. And I believe that He's at Eastside. I'm so thankful to be here and to see the wonderful work that's been done in years past in establishing this program and having a heart for sharing with our children everything that the Bible has to say. And I believe here at Eastside we can rekindle the fires and go even further and deeper in helping our children and ourselves understand the Bible narrative. It's an old, old story. It's an old, old story. And one day, if we dedicate ourselves to learning it and to sharing it and to living it, one day in scenes of glory, we'll sing a new song that will be the same old story we have loved so long. I want you to know the story because I want you to go to heaven. Because it is able to make you wise unto salvation. You might be interested to know that the little word unto in that verse, or for salvation as some translations have it, is the Greek word eis or ace. Same one that's found in Acts 2:38. Be baptized for, unto the remission of your sins. You need that Bible knowledge for salvation, just like you need to be baptized for salvation. There's somebody here this morning that's not been baptized for the remission of sins? You have the opportunity. Is there somebody here who doesn't know the Bible story? You have the opportunity. We can help you. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.